The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 23. To you, Lord Jesus Christ. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And he answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. And then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. And Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." And then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger, and deeply distressed at their stubborn heart, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. And then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. This is the Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we come before you to ask you to bless the hearing of the word this morning and our doing of it. We pray that you would teach us and lead us and guide us in ways of grace and truth. In your name we pray. Amen. And I'd like to speak to you this morning from the Gospel reading. Today the theme of my sermon is grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. It is half of a Bible verse. Now, who can tell me where that Bible verse comes from? Just the book will be fine. You know where that verse comes from? Nobody? It comes from the Gospel of John. And we hear it every Christmas time. John 1:17. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law and grace and truth were never meant to be in opposition to each other. But here in our text, we find them in opposition to each other. The Pharisees holding fast to the law, and Jesus practicing grace and truth, which is in fact the fulfilling of the law. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but fulfill them." And as he preaches the Sermon on the Mount, he shows us how to fulfill them. He gives us the heart aspect, the subjective aspect, and not merely the objective. For example, he tells us that murder is not stabbing someone to death, but merely being angry with them and cursing them. He tells us that committing adultery is not just engaging in sex, it is looking lustfully at another woman or man. He tells us to turn the other cheek, if someone strikes you. He tells us that love is not just loving your friends, but also loving your enemies. On Wednesday, I attended the Anglican Roman Catholic Clergy Day in Brisbane. The theme of the day was peacemaking in a polarising world. And in her presentation, our Archdeacon Lucy Morris spoke about the third way, the way of Jesus. And this third way that she spoke about goes very well with the thrust of my sermon today. Let me share one of Lucy's illustrations. The woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. What did the law say? The teachers of the law and the Pharisees said in John 8, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" And John goes on to say, "They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him." But what did Jesus do? He bent down and wrote in the sand. And what did Jesus say? "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he bent down and wrote on the ground. And starting from the oldest to the youngest, the men left until there was only the woman and Jesus. And in John 8, 10 to 11, we read, "Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, sir,' she said. 'Then neither do I condemn you,' Jesus declared. 'Go now and leave your life of sin.'" The Pharisees wanted the woman condemned according to the law. And by his question, Jesus revealed their hypocrisy and went away. And they went away. They wanted a black and white answer for a black and white question. They didn't get it. And Jesus gave them a black and white question back. And all they could do was answer back with a black and white answer, which meant that they had to go away. How did Jesus reply to this question about this matter? With grace and with truth. Grace was expressed in, "No one condemns you, and neither do I." Truth was expressed in, "Go now and leave your life of sin." Jesus spoke grace and truth. Not an easy pardon, not cheap grace, like go and jump back into bed with the nearest married man. But he said, "Go now and leave your life of sin." Grace and truth, the third way, the Jesus way. This way of Jesus continually clashed with the way of the Pharisees. We see it twice in our text. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" The Pharisees came attacking because the disciples had broken four of the 1,500 Sabbath laws that the Pharisees had concocted. In doing what they did, the disciples were deemed to have been working on the Sabbath, which was a no-no. When they took the wheat off the stalk, they were guilty of reaping. When they rubbed the wheat together in their hands to separate it from the chaff, they were guilty of threshing the wheat. When they blew into their hands to blow the chaff away from the wheat, they were guilty of winnowing. And when they swallowed the wheat, they were guilty of storing the wheat on the Sabbath. So there were four things that they were guilty of. How extreme was this fence that the Pharisees built around the law? They asked Jesus, "Why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And it was to have a poke at Jesus, because in those days, the rabbi was responsible for his disciples and held accountable for them. But Jesus didn't get into their black and white legalistic arguments. He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Have you never read Jesus is rebuking them with a touch of sarcasm here? And he appeals to King David, someone they would certainly respect and honor. And when he was being pursued by King Saul and his disciples were hungry, David asked a priest for help and is told that the only bread available is the bread of presence, which were 12 loaves, which were placed on a special table in the holy place to signify the 12 tribes of Israel and to remind them that they were totally dependent upon God for their daily bread and that he was with them. Now, this bread was baked fresh every Sabbath, and the old bread was eaten by the priests. But David asked for it, and the priest gave it to him, and he ate it and shared with his men. So here again, we see grace and truth trumping the law. Human needs transcend religious rituals. There are times when human needs are more important than a legalistic keeping of the law. If David and his disciples were allowed to violate a temple rule, then the one greater than David could allow his disciples to violate an unbiblical regulation about eating on the Sabbath. God didn't rebuke David. So how much more permissible is it for Jesus' disciples to eat in the grain fields? As the law says in Deuteronomy 23:25, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. It means that you can take just enough that you need to eat, but you don't take enough to fill up your supplies. Then Jesus said to the Pharisees, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And as the Messiah, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And as such, he could allow what the Pharisees disallowed and disallow what the Pharisees allowed. Now, I'm not going to go into detail about the healing of the man's shriveled hand in the second scene of our text in the synagogue. I just want to briefly deal with the law and grace and truth. What's important to note is the Pharisees were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. And when you have a legalistic outlook, this is the way it always manifests. They wanted a black and white answer to the question of whether the man should be healed on the Sabbath. But Jesus refused to be sucked in. He answered with grace and truth and said, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill it?" And in the account of this text in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus quotes parts of Hosea 6:6, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," and points out that there were such works allowed on the Sabbath day, such as works of necessity and works of mercy. Works of necessity was eating, a work of healing is a work of mercy. But when Jesus questioned the Pharisees about this, they remained silent. They were snookered. And Jesus looked around at them and saw what was in their hearts. And he was deeply distressed by their stubborn hearts, and he became angry. and he healed the man. Jesus made such fools of the Pharisees that they went out and colluded with the Herodians, influential Jews who supported the dynasty of King Herod, as to how they might kill Jesus. And you know, that's a natural and obvious conclusion of legalism. And so as Christians, we must avoid legalism and embrace grace and truth. Brian Bill lists 6 observations about legalism in the church. I want to share them with you. 1, we tend to think others are legalistic, but we're not. The fact is, we're all legalistic by nature. We tend to judge others by our own standards of what is acceptable and what isn't. In essence, we think our sins smell better than other people's. We have very little tolerance for people who sin differently than what we do. 2, legalism is highly contagious. While it's usually less conscious and systematized in our minds than it was among the Pharisees, legalism can spread like a bad virus through a congregation. 3, legalism can take a vibrant faith and make it dull and lifeless. It can evaporate enthusiasm, jettison joy, and stifle spirituality. Instead of finding freedom through Christ, many believers are living with great burdens. 4, legalism produces self-righteousness and judgment. Majoring in guilt and misguided sacrifice, legalism urges its followers to evaluate their relationship with God on the basis of standards and scores, and expects others to do the same. Superficial spirituality short-circuits the work of grace. 5, legalism makes us narrow and divisive. The legalists insist that everyone live up to the standard they have adopted. In other words, everyone needs to be like me. And when we think this way, we miss the delight of diversity in the church. And legalism makes it, 6, legalism makes it impossible for people to see Jesus. There's nothing that pushes a non-Christian away faster than a list of rules and regulations. Some of us inadvertently portray Jesus as a drill sergeant instead of a delightful saviour. Legalism comes from a literal fundamentalist interpretation of Scripture. And today in Christendom, there are many hard-right evangelical Christians who have this way of interpreting Scripture, and it is doing the church and its mission immeasurable damage. In Ephesians 6, Paul talks about the Word of God as being the sword of the Spirit. And in Hebrews 4, the writer says that the law of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Hebrews verse is often used to argue that the Bible is the ultimate weapon, and as such a good weapon, much in the same way as the USA sees itself as the only good owner of nuclear weapons, so do many evangelical Christians who use the Bible as a weapon see themselves as the only good owners of the Bible. The Bible can be used to exhort, encourage, refine, guide, and so on. But it can also be used to judge, to discourage, to belittle, to alienate, and even to annihilate. For this reason, we do not use the Bible as a weapon. It's a sword. But it's a sword that's used to liberate, to freedom, as in the case of Jesus liberating the woman caught in adultery to freedom, and not to condemnation to death, as the woman caught as in the case of the Pharisees and their interpretation of the law. Law is head only and no heart. Grace and truth is heart first, followed by head. It's not a cheap grace, it's a costly grace. It cost Jesus his life to give us his kind of grace and truth. I want to wrap things up now by sharing with you an article by Pastor Joseph Matera called 10 Ways That We Weaponize the Bible. Number one, when men use Ephesians 5:23-31 to coerce submission from their wives, biblical submission works both ways. A husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. A husband who merely quotes this verse to his wife without the preconditions of sacrificial Christ-like love toward her is weaponizing scripture to have his way. Number two, when spiritual leaders utilize one of the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher gifts as a title to demand obedience. When a person claims to be an apostle or prophet, according to Ephesians 4:11, and uses it as a title to get others to submit to them, they are weaponizing scripture. And when a pastor uses his title to demand autocratic obedience, he weaponizes his vocation and the Bible against the sheep. Number three, when we use the Bible to judge one lifestyle and overlook many other sinful lifestyles that do not offend us. Romans 1:24-32 has been used to point out the seriousness of certain sexual sins. However, the context demands that other sins mentioned in the passage be included as well. The other sins mentioned by Paul that most Christians ignore are covetousness, malice, envy, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, being haughty, boastful, disobedient to parents. When we point out one sin while ignoring all the others in the church and culture, we weaponize the Bible. Number four, when we marginalize people because of their unbiblical political beliefs, when we castigate people because of who they voted for in an election, we use the Bible as a weapon instead of a bridge to reconcile. Of course, there's nothing wrong with disagreeing with a person in a spirit of humility, but unfortunately, in the past 20 years, we have seen an alarming increase in the number of Christians engaged in politically driven, vitriolic public spats on social media, and that's not the way of Christ. Number five, when we have a holier-than-thou attitude with unbelievers and act as though we are better than them, we use the Bible and our faith as a weapon against them. Number six, when we legalistically judge other Christians who are not living up to our standards or don't see things like we do. When we have bad attitudes towards other Christians and weak Christians, instead of attempting to help them, we weaponize the Bible against them. When we use the Bible as a pretense to do unbiblical things, Jesus rebuked the religious leaders of his day for the misuse of the Word of God and traditions to get people to serve them. For example, some people neglect their family in the name of putting the kingdom of God first. Even the devil tried to weaponize the Bible to get Jesus to jump off the temple. Number eight, whenever we use the Bible as a pretense to justify unethical behaviors towards others, we weaponize the Bible. When we don't speak the truth in love, biblical faith must always be conveyed with an attitude of love. If not, it will be ineffective in God's eyes. when biblical doctrine or truth is robotically spewed out of a person's mouth, it is weaponized merely to prove a point or win an argument. And finally, number nine, when we objectify people to accomplish our biblical mission, when spiritual leaders don't really care about people in the church but use them merely to accomplish their mission, they are weaponizing the Bible against them. People used in this manner eventually get hurt by the church. Now finally, when we demand biblical ethics that we're not living ourselves, when we use the Bible as a particular standard in the church or home that we are not willing to live by, we are weaponizing the Bible against others to have our way. We are often far more gracious to ourselves and our sins and shortcomings than to others. My friends, we too can easily be or become modern day Pharisees with the way we use the Bible. As we live and share the Jesus life at HDK, and as we particularly seek to be a comprehensive church where all are welcome to come and grow in their relationship with Jesus, let us seek by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, to be people of grace and truth. And just as grace and truth came from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to us, may it also go to others through us. Amen. So Lord, we thank you for the wonders of your grace and truth. We thank you for your perfect interpretation of the word, not only fully head but fully heart. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us as we go forward as a church to be shaped by your grace and truth and to share your grace and truth so that those who come to us may know and experience the marvels of your gospel, of your love for all of us. In your precious name we pray. Amen.